Now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, you can find it on page 886 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Also, if you've not had a chance to do so yet, now may be an excellent time to fill out the friendship registration pad there in your pew and pass it along down the pew to your neighbor so that we have a record of your attendance here with us. Now, as you're turning there in your Bibles, just by way of setting the context, in late December last year, 2020, I did a one-time sermon on John chapter 1, John's majestic prologue, a sermon appropriate for the Christmas season, to help us think about the incarnation. And so as we launch full throttle into that season once again, I thought I would simply pick up where I left off a year ago. And so if last year was John's prologue part 1, today, as you can see in the bulletin, is John's prologue part 2, some 12 months later. But better late than never, I suppose. I love John's gospel, not least because it explores and unpacks and unveils for us who Jesus of Nazareth is and the significance of why he came and what that means for every man and woman and boy and girl that has ever walked this planet. If you were to ask the Apostle John, why did you write this book? Why did you write your gospel? He would answer you, I think, using verse 16 in chapter 1. You can look at it if you'd like, where he tells us, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You see, the Apostle John's goal is to make Christ known because he is the one who has made the Father known. And I want to suggest to you this morning that far from being merely a good sermon for the Christmas season, John chapter 1 stands rather at the core of what it means to be a Christian. It contains truths that are part of the central heartbeat of living life as a follower of Jesus each and every day. Nothing could be more vital, I suggest to you. Nothing could be more pivotal than to realize afresh who Jesus is and what it means for the world. Nothing could be more essential for us to consider as we contemplate what it means to be followers and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 2021, surrounded as we are by such a topsy-turvy, confusing, sinful, sin-wrecked, and vexing world. Now, one of the central metaphors and motifs in John's prologue is that Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. And so as we prepare to set out on the holiday season, one of the criticisms that people sometimes make is how all of the tinsel, all of the baubles, all of the twinkling lights, they may dazzle, but they only serve a superficial purpose, a momentary and temporary distraction from the deep and abiding pain and strife known to all humans the world over. Now, perhaps that's true. I'm not sure that I'm as cynical as that, but if that is true, and it's just a superficial, momentary distraction, then friends, here in this passage is the light that shines in the midst of our gloom and darkness that is not trivial and is not superficial and is not flippant. It is profound, and it addresses the deepest shadows of our hearts and souls, and we can thank God for that today. Now, we're going to read the text, and we're going to focus especially on verses 4 through 13 in particular this morning. But in order to get the full context of what John is saying, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. So let's read God's word together, and then we'll ask for his help and blessing as we study it together. So John 1, beginning at verse 1, is the holy and inerrant word of God. Hear it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us this day. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord God, light of the world, we are praying now for your ministry to us, that by your Spirit you would speak, and your word might dispel our darkness. We pray this day, Lord, that you would indeed meet us in our sin, that you would show us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines from your face, and that light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ that shines from every page of Scripture. Come, we pray, help us now. Grant us the illumination and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, as we read through John's gospel, or rather John's prologue in the first 18 verses, in the opening verses, the first three verses there, the dominant metaphor in the opening lines is that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. And last year when we studied John's prologue together, that was the chief image or idea that we considered, Jesus as the Word and what that meant. But today, in our passage in verses 4 through 13, we're turning our attention there, and the metaphor changes now, and it's not so much the Word which is the dominant image, but rather the light. The light. And John describes Jesus as the light, and as he does so, he expounds on what he means in several different ways and how different reactions from those in the world or different impacts on different sections of the population respond to the light. And so there's four things in these verses, four motifs, if you like. In verses 4 and 5, John expounds on the light itself. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he explains how the significance of Jesus as the light, how that was testified to by John the Baptist as the witness of John the Baptist. And then verses 9, 10, 11, John explains how there are those who, in verses 9, 10, 11, he explains the world, how the world received or how the world responded to the light. And it is quite an indictment, as we see. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, he explains that there are those who, unlike the world, in contrast to the world, they received the light with joy, and they were born again and adopted into the family of God. So four ideas for us to consider this morning: the light, the witness, the world, and then the family. The light, the witness, the world, and the family. Let's think through those things together, shall we? First, verses 4 and 5. The light is the first thing. And we're going to think a little bit about this metaphor. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the very first thing to notice about the light is really rather simple. In verse 4, you see there, John says that Jesus was life, the source and the origin of life. Life resides in him as the fountain from which all other life proceeds. As Jesus will go on to say later on in John chapter 5, verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The Son has life in himself from himself, if you can wrap your heads around that concept. He is the uncreated, unoriginated, divine life and source of all being and existence and life. But then, did you see John tells life that exists within Jesus, the source and the origin of all life and subsistence, that is a life that we badly need for ourselves. In him was life, John says, and the life was the light of men. Now, several of you in our congregation are plant lovers and have a knack for gardening, and you have something of a green thumb, and you know that plants need light to survive and to thrive. This is basic biological reality. You know you need light for photosynthesis to take place. We need sunlight for biological life. And Scripture is telling us that in much the same way, we need not merely the light of the sun for our life and for livelihood within this world. We need divine light for supernatural life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men that they so desperately needed. And be careful here, because this is no mere sentimental metaphor about needing a little more light in our life, whatever that might mean, with apologies to the Hallmark Company. This is far more than that. Because you see, as John employs the metaphor of light, it assumes something about the world, doesn't it? It assumes something about the world into which this light was coming, that it was in deep and grave darkness. And John, in John's vocabulary, in John's glossary, and the style of John's writing, the way in which he thinks, darkness for John is a synonym for death. Jesus did not come into the world to give a little help and a little bit of an emotional boost to some pretty okay people, as if he was some sort of divine version of everyone's favorite television therapist, Fraser Crane. No, it's far, far different than that, isn't it? No. The world was not merely doing pretty okay and just needed a little bit of a boost. Rather, the world was in darkness. And so this light came into the darkness in order to rescue and to ransom hell-bound dead men and women. That's the reality. You see, the story of a baby born in a manger is not primarily meant to be a sweet lullaby for bedtime, as lovely as some of the songs are, no question. But it's not merely that. It is the story of a world standing under righteous condemnation of a holy God because of this world's flagrant and obsessive and indulgent and rebellious sin. And this holy and merciful God sent his life-giving Son to penetrate that darkness and to rescue a people to himself. That is the story of the Savior, of the child, of the baby that had come into the world. If we are ever to have life, brothers and sisters, real, eternal, and abundant life, found only in Jesus, John tells us that we need his light to shine on us because, as verse 5, the metaphor, verse 5 tells us we are in darkness. You see what he says there? Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. That's our condition. That's our condition. Apart from Jesus, by nature, we are in a darkness of spiritual death. And so the good news, I hope you can see, friends, the good news is that Jesus' mission is that he came to penetrate that darkness with life-giving light. That's why he was born, that the light had finally begun to shine in our darkness in Jesus Christ, this wretched, hell-bound, condemned, judged world that stood under the righteous, holy condemnation of a God who is entirely, entirely in the right to pour out his wrath on every one of us. That condition and that reality began to be abated as that light finally had begun to come into the world, even in the Savior, Jesus Christ. But look again at verse 5. The light, we're told, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, our problem, the Apostle John is telling us, is not primarily intellectual, you see. It's not that we are ignorant. That's often what we say when we use the phrase, we're in the dark, right? We're in the dark on something. We don't have all the facts. We're ignorant. We need some more data. We need some more information. That's not what John means when he says we're in darkness. It's not that we need more data, and if we only understood better the facts about Jesus, then everything would be okay. No. Ours is a darkness not so much of ignorance, but rather of hostility. Of hostility. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Later on in John's gospel, in chapter 12, verse 35, John uses this word again, overcome. Now, listen to the similarity of the language. This time Jesus is using the word, not merely John the narrator. Jesus says in John 12, verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you or overcome you. That's the same word that John uses here in the prologue in John 1, verse 5. That's what darkness is trying to do. It's not a passive entity. It's an active agency. Or it's active and it's an active agent. Darkness is trying to overtake the light. Overcome is the language of struggle, of effort, of warfare even. Darkness is trying to overtake the light, to consume the light, to control and dominate and obliterate the light. That's the reality that John is painting for us. John's point about our darkness is not that we are merely ignorant and don't know what to do about this Jesus guy who's coming into our world. Rather, it's that we, by nature, stand opposed to him. We are in enmity against God by nature. In our natural selves, outside of any regeneration, outside of any of the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit, outside of any of that, we by default, are hostile to the work of God and hostile to the coming of Christ. We want nothing to do with it. We hate it. We hate it. That's our natural disposition. We despise the light because it exposes our evil deeds. And so we want to snuff it out. We want it to go away, and we want nothing to do with it. The Apostle Paul would put it like this later on in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned." Or James, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4, puts it even more bluntly. He says, "Friendship with the world is enmity against God." That's John's point. We are hostile toward him apart from Christ and apart from the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And really, if we understand all that against this backdrop, the message of the coming of this baby in Bethlehem is absolutely thunderous and momentous news. Verse 9, it's hard not to read verse 9 actually as an almost breathless excitement that John is penning it with here. Verse 9, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." It's almost rapid fire. You can almost catch that excitement that he's telling it. He has come, John says. The light that none of the darkness of sin can ever thwart. Omnipotent, life-giving light. This light that was born of the Virgin, was adored by angels on the plains outside Bethlehem. This light that was hunted by wicked King Herod, baptized by his cousin John, who would one day stand in the very temple of his people, in the temple of his God, and say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is good news for sinners. This is good news for those of you like myself who know all too well the pain and the sting of their own wretchedness, who know the reality of your foul sin all too well and all too keenly. Listen, friends, here's the thing. There are no shadows, however dark. And there is no darkness of moral failure in your heart that is so impenetrable. There is no sin that is so heinous that the light of Jesus Christ cannot triumph precisely there, right where you stand, in the thick of all of its muck and mire and vileness. There's none. There's no corner of your heart so dark. There's no portion of your life. There's no habit. There's no secret sin, no hidden desire, no unpleasant tendency that you have. Nothing that the light of Jesus Christ cannot burst in on and flood with his overwhelming power and take even your sin, captive, and he can snuff it out and give you light and life. This is the light that overcomes the darkness. Even here, the Apostle John, under the ministry and the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, he beckons you, come into this light. Come into this light, even Jesus Christ. That's the first thing for us to see in the text today. The light in verses 4 and 5. But then secondly, let's look at verses 6 and 7 and 8. And the second motif, the second item to observe here is the witness. The witness in verses 6 through 8. See what he says? "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So what was John the Baptist's job? Well, the prologue here, these first 18 verses rather belabors the point, doesn't it? John was a witness. That's what he came to do. It's a legal term that John is employing. It's very intentional here. It's one that testifies. A witness is one who testifies. He testifies credible speech or concerning the validity of someone else's character or someone else's statement. And John the Apostle loves the word witness. He uses it all over the place in his writings. In fact, far and away, out of all the 27 books of the New Testament, the word witness occurs most of all in John's writings, more than Paul's, more than Peter's, more than anybody's. John loves this language of bearing witness. And also, if you trace out carefully throughout the New Testament, you'll see that those who bear witness to Jesus are always these messengers of supernatural revelation. That's why the word apostle, by the way, means witness in one of its definitions. Their witness, the apostle's witness, is the witness of inspired revelation. It's the word of God as they go forth bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, when verses 6, 7 and 8 direct our attention to the witness of John the Baptist. It is a way for John's prologue to remind us that God, the Holy Spirit, has provided authoritative testimony to his Son, supernatural and inspired testimony. And so, brothers and sisters, if we want to know the Jesus to whom John bore witness, it is here. It's right here where we need to turn, right? It's no secret. It's nothing terribly insightful or unusual for us to ponder, is it? We must turn to the sacred pages of God's book. This is where the testimony has been preserved and recorded. Where do you go to get the light of life that shines into our gloom and into the darkness, the light that shines from the face of Jesus Christ? You go to the book. You get it from the book. Open this book. And as you do, Jesus Christ will shine to you from every page. He will shine from every page. But before we move on, do notice verse 8. Even as we think about the witness that John provides, the authoritative testimony that John the Baptist provides, and the authoritative testimony that even this witness provides, even Holy Scripture, look at verse 8 because it provides such an important and beautiful balance. He was not the light that came to bear witness about the light. The Gospel of John the Apostle insists that John the Baptist is not the focus. Jesus is the focus. You see, the witness isn't the focus of our attention, but rather the one to whom the witness bears testimony. He is the object. He is the focus of our attention. The inspired testimony, inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit, is recorded in Scripture. The inspired testimony that we have in the Bible is absolutely vital. When you read verses 6 through 8, it should drive us back into its study, to get into the Word, to get into the Scripture. There's a call for Christian discipleship as we're getting ready to start out a whole new year together in just a few weeks. Every time we open this book, dear friends, whether you're reading it by yourselves, whether you're reading it together in a Bible study, whether you're reading it along with me as we study it in worship together, every time you open this book, pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would lead you rightly as you read it, that He would open your eyes to behold the face of Christ as it is set forth in the Scripture. Pray that we would not be like those Pharisees in John chapter 5 who so diligently studied the Scriptures, had memorized it, who could recite it back and forth to you, and yet they only missed the point entirely. Pray that we would never be like them. We are to love this Word, brothers and sisters. We love our Bibles, but we don't worship our Bibles, do we? We love this Word because of what it does ultimately, and that is that it takes us by the hand and it leads us to Jesus Christ. We open the Scripture, we give ourselves over to it, and it leads us by the hand and takes us to the light of the world, namely Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing for us to realize. First, the light, and then secondly, the witness. And then thirdly, notice the world in verses 9, 10, and 11. The world, the third motif for us to note here, the world, the true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is a horrifying reality. I love how one commentator put it. Let me read you a short snippet from that commentator. He says, there's something terrifically monstrous about these verses. We ought to feel, as we read them, that there should almost be an exclamation point at the end. How can it be? How can it be? He made the world. Every creature, every heart that beats, every one of us that draws breath, we are the work of his hands. And when he came among us as one of us, what reception did we give him? He came to the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. We closed our eyes on the light of the world. We turned our backs on the light of the world. Here's the measure of the darkness into which Christ was born that day in Bethlehem. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1, verse 28. We did not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God gave us up to a debased mind. When the light of the world shone on us, we closed our eyes and we looked away. Close quote. Isn't that indicting? Is there any more devastating, is there any more damning indictment than that? The world was in darkness. It was in sin. It was in death. And when the light came to us, the light that would only light, the only hope of life that we might have, we hated it. We scorned it. We looked away. I wonder if you still think that mankind are basically decent people who just need a little help or just need a little boost. You know, sometimes we're given the analogy of our salvation is like a man drowning at the bottom of the ocean. He's sinking, he can't swim, and he's drowning at the bottom of the ocean, and someone throws him a life preserver, and that's God the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel offer. It's Jesus Christ, and he's made himself, he's thrown himself unto you, and if only you will take hold of that life preserver, you can be rescued and you can be saved. That's a decent metaphor insofar as it goes, but actually the condition is worse than that. You were dead and drowning at the bottom of the ocean. In fact, you were already dead. And in your deadness at the bottom of the ocean, someone did throw you a life preserver, and you looked up at it floating at the top of the waters, and you hated it. You didn't want to grasp that life preserver. You hated it, and so did I. That is the reality into which the light of the world came. You see, friends, the bad news is far worse than you ever thought. But the good news is far, far more glorious and far better than you could ever have possibly imagined. And so that brings us to our fourth and final point. The light, the witness, the world, but then look with me at verses 12 and 13. Finally, the family. The family. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so if the previous section that we were just studying, verses 9 and 10 and 11, if they show us the response of the world that should absolutely be distressing to us as we read them and should cause us to mourn and bewail the reality of our hopeless condition, then verse 12 should be absolutely and profoundly mysterious. Verse 12. But to all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. How can this be? How is it, given the utter darkness of the human heart, this heart that closes its eyes in the light of the world, in such a world that looks to the gospel offer, that looks to the Savior, that looks to the good news, and absolutely hates it upon first glance, how is it in such a world that there are any who have believed and received the Lord Jesus? That is the great mystery, isn't it? That given the depravity and the darkness of our hearts, verse 12 is one of the deepest mysteries in all of Scripture. How do dead people, spiritually dead people, how do they believe the gospel? How do helpless sinners receive Christ? Where does it come from? Verse 13, they received him and they believed in his name and they obtained the right to become adopted into his family because, verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born not of blood. You see, who your parents are does not make any difference for eternity. It's not the result of any natural desires. They were born not of the will of the flesh. Right? You didn't come to Jesus, nor did I, because you wanted to or because he seemed so lovely. It's not even the result of human intellect. Scripture says it's not the will of man. You and I did not come to Jesus because it was the most sensible option or the best choice given the buffet, the smorgasbord of possibilities before us. How is it that the blind and those in darkness and those in spiritual death have come to believe and receive the Lord Jesus, the light of the world? John tells us they were born of God. Spiritual life, you know, it doesn't begin with faith. But rather, faith begins with spiritual life. It's the other way around, right? When you were first born, and when your mother brought you into this world and you're there in the hospital room, your first breath is not the cause of your life. No, you were already alive in your mother's womb. You lived, and therefore, as you came into this world, you took your first breath. Because you were alive, you breathed. And that is John's point here. There are those who did receive him amidst all the darkness. There are those. Amidst all the unlikelihood, there is the company of those who did believe in his name. To them he gave the grace of adoption. He named them the children of God. But from where did they find that faith to believe in Jesus Christ? How did they come to breathe the free air of saving faith in Christ? Well, John says, they had been made the objects or the recipients of the grace of God. They were born from above. They were born again, born of God, however you'd like me to say it. Hang on to that language of birth. Don't you love the language of birth there that John uses? It's so intentional. It's not just a nice analogy. It's very deliberate. Babies don't birth themselves. Children do not decide to be born. They come into being because a father and a mother choose to create them, and they are born because someone else brings them into the world. Mothers especially can testify to that. That reality very keenly. Babies do not birth themselves. Baby is passive. Mother is very, very active. Baby in this world is acted upon. So it is with the children of God, brothers and sisters. Out of his sheer mercy, God set his love upon you, and he took that which was non-existent, and he gave you life. He gave you life in Christ, and you were spiritually born, and you were given a new heart. A heart that loves and thrills for the Lord Jesus. You were born of God. You went from dead to being born from above, born of God, to new life and light in him. And if this morning you do not know Jesus Christ, let me say to you that your most pressing and your most desperate need is for this new life. You must be born again. There's language that perhaps we don't hear pressed upon us often enough in our day. Only God can make you do it. Only God can do it in you. So you must cry out to him for new birth. Ask him to make you his child. Come and plead for Jesus to enter in. No one who came pleading like that to God was ever turned away. No one. His heart is big with mercy, and it is bursting to overflow with boundless grace towards his people, to sinners like you and me. This is the great message, you know, of John's prologue. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the great message of the incarnation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He came to be your rescuer and to give you second birth. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. He can make the dead live forever. He is the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in him shall never perish. And you can live with him forever in glory, dear friends. Jesus is that light who can cast your shadows away, who can penetrate your deepest darkness. And so my prayer for us this year, throughout the coming year, Westminster Presbyterian Church, is that Christ Jesus would indeed break in with life-giving power to dispel all our darkness and to give us the light of life. And truly, our prayer is greater than that, isn't it? May it be that this life-giving power and this life-giving light would permeate beyond these four walls, that it would flood this valley, that it would flood this community. Our prayer is that the Roanoke Valley would be Christ's. Indeed, it is. It is Christ's. Let's pray that our neighbors would come to know and to hail him as Lord of all. Oh, friends, may the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word this day. Let us give him thanks for it. Praise the God. Praise God for the light of life, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for Jesus, the one who lives, and that all who live and believe in him might not die but have everlasting life. Thank you that he is the light of the world, and that even when we are plunged into deep darkness, his light breaks through. We pray that his light would penetrate every heart here present, every heart that might be viewing and listening from afar, and that the light of life, the new birth, would be ours and all of ours by grace. Seal your word to our hearts this day, that we may treasure it up and ponder these things now and for eternity. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.